File number R51, Why Mormonism is Not Christian. Your speaker is Bob Witte. This presentation dates from 1977 and was remastered as an MP3 in 2013. This recording and many others like it are once again available free of charge from the Ex-Mormons for Jesus MP3 archives. Their website is located at www.emfj.net. Very little in Mormon doctrine has changed since the death of Brigham Young, so even though this file is recorded some time ago, virtually all of the information you will hear now is as likely to be just as valid today as it was when it was first recorded. This file is not copyrighted, and we encourage you to share this file freely. And now, Why Mormonism is Not Christian.
I was a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints for over 10 years. I am now a Christian. That statement tells you right there that I see a vast difference between Mormonism and Christianity. I do, very much so. Mormonism is not Christian, not the big church in Utah, which I was a member of, nor the smaller reorganized church in Independence, nor Independence, Missouri, nor any of the more than 100 tiny offshoots which have sprung up since the days of Joseph Smith, Jr., the Mormon founding prophet of all these movements. Remember that Christians are Christians not because of what they do, but because of what they believe. By the same token, Mormons are Mormons for the same reason. They believe what Mormonism teaches. That's what makes them Mormons. And Mormonism does not teach what Christianity teaches. Therefore, Mormon doctrine separates that system from Christianity forever. First, let's take a look at this word Christian. Christian is a noun. It's not an adjective. So often we hear people say, well, that's not a Christian thing to do, using the word as a description of an action or an attitude. But a Christian is a noun. It is a person who believes what Christians believe. It may come as a bit of a surprise to some of you to hear that Mormonism is not Christian. But to those of us who have lived through it, we know from personal experience what Mormonism really teaches and what that system thinks of itself versus what it thinks of Christianity and Christian doctrine. Let me illustrate, letting Mormon apostles and prophets speak out on a few things for themselves. Joseph Smith, the first Mormon prophet and founder, on the nature of God. God himself was once as we are now, and is an exalted man, and sits enthroned in yonder heavens. That is the great secret. Apostle Orson Hyde, on the marriage of Jesus Christ. Yes, the marriage of Jesus Christ. Apostle Hyde says, Jesus was the bridegroom at the marriage of Cana of Galilee. We say it was Jesus who was married to be brought into the relation whereby he could see his seed before he was crucified. Apostle Orson Pratt had an interesting opinion of Christianity. He said in his book, The Seer, both Catholics and Protestants are nothing less than the whore of Babylon, whom the Lord denounces by the mouth of John the Revelator as having corrupted all the earth by their fornications and wickedness. Brigham Young's opinion concerning his own authority is, I have never yet preached a sermon and sent it out to the children of men that they may not call Scripture. Joseph Smith on the absolute superiority of the Book of Mormon. I told the brethren that the Book of Mormon was the most correct of any book on earth and the keystone of our religion, and a man would get nearer to God by abiding by its precepts than by any other book. At the time Joseph made that statement, he already had the Bible, including his inspired version, and the other Mormon scriptures. Well, some of you might say, so what if Mormonism doesn't believe what Christianity teaches? Leave them alone. They don't bother anybody. Well, that's not quite so. At last count, they had at least 27,700 full-time and 29,000 part-time missionaries. That is well over 50,000 full-time workers who have one goal, to get Christians out of Christian churches and to join the Mormon Church. Why? Because they believe with all their heart that Mormonism is the only true church. In all the world, they alone have the truth. A typical example of their position would be the quote by Apostle Bruce R. McConkie in his 1966 edition of the book Mormon Doctrine. Page 670 says, "If it had not been for Joseph Smith and the Restoration, there would be no salvation. There is no salvation outside the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints." So knowledgeable Christians, such as myself, not only have to try to keep the LDS missionaries from snatching away ignorant and unsuspecting Christians, which is really the purpose of this message to you, but we also try to share the real Jesus Christ with Mormons. You might summarize my personal purposes by saying, I want to tell Christians the gospel truth about Mormonism, and the Mormons the truth about the gospel of Christ. That is why I can call myself an ex-Mormon for Jesus. The primary purpose of this message is to defend the proposition I've already set forth, that Mormonism is not Christian. The basic idea of this whole message to you is to respond to a request made by one of the original 12 apostles of the Mormon Church, Orson Pratt, a request that he made over a century ago when he wrote, "Convince us of our errors in doctrine, if we have any, by reason, by logical argument, or by the Word of God, and we will ever be grateful for the information." How shall we go about so tremendous a task, trying to prove that Mormonism is not Christian? The best way, of course, is to apply biblical standards. This we will do. I want to look at a number of different biblical warnings, biblical lessons and principles and specific tests that we can apply, and I want to do it at the suggestion of no less a person than Brigham Young, the second prophet, seer, and revelator of the Mormon Church. He said, "Receive the truth, no matter who presents it to you. Take up the Bible, compare the religion of the Latter-day Saints with it, and see if it'll stand the test." Now, our overall basic biblical principle should come from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21. It says, "Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good." See, it says to prove all things. That means to test all things. The specifics on how and what to test zero us in on who to test. Who is that? Anyone claiming to be a prophet of the living God. Why would we even bother to test is best illustrated by the shocking results we see of following a false prophet. No, I'm not going to tell you a bunch of Jonestown-style horror stories, although there are some in Mormonism in the early days. No, what we want to examine is best illustrated by the story of the man of God and the lying prophet from 1 Kings chapter 13. Now, most people are not familiar with this Bible story, and it's very unfortunate that they are not. In this chapter, we see that there is a good guy, identified in the text only as the man of God, and the bad guy, who I will call the lying prophet, because that's exactly what he is. This illustration from the Word of God is actually a prophetic picture of the motivation, ministry, and results of the life of Joseph Smith, Jr., as well as other false prophets, too. In 1 Kings chapter 13, summarizing verses 1 through 10, the Bible describes the true prophet of the Lord, who delivers God's message to the king of Israel, with accompanying signs and wonders, so we know definitely he's from God. After he delivered his message, the prophet was specifically instructed by God to not eat bread or drink water or to return home by the way that he came. This prophet told the king in verse 8 that he would even refuse a reward of half the king's kingdom because God had said not to eat or drink in that place, so he was going to leave town. In verses 11 through 24, the lying prophet goes out and catches up with the man of God after he hears about the miracles that the man of God had done. The lying prophet then invites him to return with him, to eat and drink in his house. At first, our man of God refuses, correctly citing the specific instruction of God. But in verse 18, we see a very important event transpire. A lying prophet in action. Let's read 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 18, and this is from the King James. And remember that the lying prophet is being quoted here. He said unto him, I am a prophet also, as thou art. And an angel spake unto me, saying, Bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. Then the verse also says, But he lied unto him. Note that the inspired writer ends the verse with the resounding, But he lied unto him. Then we see in verse 24 that the man of God was slain by a lion. Innocent and sincere in his belief that an angel had appeared to this lying false prophet, the man of God died because of his misplaced trust in the lies of this false prophet. It may appear to be a rather harsh penalty for, quote, just, unquote, eating a piece of bread and taking a drink of water, but that's not the real transgression. It was because the man of God did not obey the word of the Lord, which, by the way, had come to him directly. And God told him exactly what he wanted done and what he did not want done. God does not contradict himself. And also there's the lesson here for us, ourselves. When he, the man of God, disobeyed this very specific instruction of God, he provided an object lesson for you, for me, and for millions of others, so that we too may avoid such destruction. We are to obey God's instructions, not those of self-styled, lying, false prophets. And if we fail to do so, we will follow the true prophet of 1 Kings 13 to our own destruction. To get the biblical answer to our question, is Mormonism Christian? Let's summarize our objectives by the tried and true who, what, why, where, when, and how method. Our who we test are those claiming to speak for God, the Mormon prophets. The what to test is primarily their message, not the prophet's lifestyle. The why we test, of course, is strictly personal. It could affect us or someone we love for all eternity. Where to test are those areas that concern the primary doctrines of God, not secondary things. The when to test is any time a person or organization claims that he, she, or it alone speaks for God. And finally, the how to test is the key element of my message to you today. Just how do we properly test prophets? Perhaps we should follow the suggestion of the Mormon missionaries and pray about it. As the Apostle Paul so aptly puts it in his writings, God forbid. Let me tell you about my roommate in college. He was a member of the Baha'i World Faith, a convert to it. He was very strong in that, and he had a deep faith which affected me greatly as an agnostic, an unbeliever of anything at the time. I remember him telling me that he prayed earnestly for several years to get God's answer to whether or not the Baha'i faith was God's true religion. And he said that God answered him, and so he became a Baha'i. After I became a Mormon, I sent Mormon missionaries to him. And he listened very patiently and earnestly for the first few lessons. But he refused to pray. The reason he refused is he said that God had already answered his prayers and told him that Baha'u'llah, the founding prophet of the Baha'i World Faith, was the prophet of the Latter-day Restoration, certainly not Joseph Smith. The Mormon missionaries and my college roommate had a standoff spiritually and experientially, because they said that God revealed to them that Mormonism was true. And my roommate was just as earnest in his saying that God revealed to him that Baha'u'llah and his Baha'i World Faith was the truth. Likewise, I warn Christians not to try to swap spiritual experiences with a Mormon or any other cultist for that matter. It is not spiritual experiences that count. What we can learn from the Word of God, that's what really counts. Our lesson number one would easily be, when all else fails, read the instructions. The Bible is actually the manufacturer's manual of mankind. And we're to read the Bible and follow its instructions. Lesson number two would be that just because something is supernatural does not, I repeat, does not mean that it comes from God. Oh, we have so many examples today of occultic healings, psychic surgery, the prophecies of Gene Dixon, the transcendental meditation people levitating and floating around their rooms, Uri Geller's bending spoons, just to mention a few. I know that these are counterfeit spirits and counterfeit powers, and probably I think most Mormons would agree with me as well. But then, how do we ascertain the deception of less obvious examples, such as in the case of Mormonism? The first of a number of tests that we can apply to those claiming to be prophets of God is contained in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. That says, "If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder come to pass whereof he spake unto thee, saying, Let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Thus we see that even though a prophet has signs and wonders, that means can perform miracles, but teaches about another God, definitely meaning a different God, he changes the nature of the true God of the Bible. And thus God says that such a one is a false prophet. The critical question then is just who is this God of Mormonism? Well, their God the Father is no more than an exalted man, as I already mentioned in my opening comments. In fact, he was once a man who lived on a planet in another solar system very much like this one, was born, sinned, repented, died, was buried, eventually resurrected, and rose up to the station of godhood where he is now. As you can see, because their God was once a mortal, he has to have a God over him. Further, that God, who's over our God, has a God over him. And that God has a God over him. And that God has a God over him. And I could be here all night saying the same thing over and over again because it goes back on infinitely. That is the God of the Mormons, but that is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is the self-existent, eternal I Am of Exodus chapter 3. He was never created by another God, nor was God the Father ever a man. In fact, the Bible says so specifically in Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, 1 Samuel 15, 29, and also Hosea chapter 11, verse 9. Mormonism is not Christian because its prophets teach a God who is different from the God of the Bible. Our second biblical test for a prophet is also contained in the book of Deuteronomy. This time it's chapter 18, verses 20 through 22. You know, it's really kind of neat how God makes it very easy for us to check false prophets. Listen to this. "But the prophet who shall presume to speak a word," and notice it's a word, "to speak a word in my name which I have not commanded him to speak, or who shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die." Notice that death was the penalty for false prophesying in the theocratic government of ancient Israel. Verse 21. "And if thou shalt say it in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?" Verse 22. "When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him." Notice the Bible says the thing, only one thing. That is a great test for identifying a false prophet. Did he ever, ever, ever say anything in the name of the Lord that did not come to pass? This is very much a negative test. It does not matter how many times he's correct. It's how many times he's wrong. A prophet can be right 999 times and miss just once, and that will make him or her a false prophet. Nothing less than 1,000 batting average will do. You only have to lie once to become a liar. You only have to steal once to become a thief. You only have to have one false prophecy to become a false prophet. This is a good reason that, as Paul would say, God forbid, you should pray about the Book of Mormon being true or Joseph Smith being a prophet. You're going against God's instructions. Just as it happened to the man of God in 1 Kings 13, God has told us what to do. And this is only one of the several of prophets' tests. Mormonism is not Christian because its founding prophet, Joseph Smith, was guilty of not one false prophecy, but many of them. G.T. Harrison identifies about 60 of them in his book, Mormons Are a Peculiar People. But let me give you a few examples so that you just don't have to take my word for it. In 1832, Joseph Smith predicted that the Mormon people would build a great temple in Zion, more commonly known as Jackson County, Missouri. His prediction was very specific, that the rising generation, those alive in 1832, would not all pass away before this temple was built. Nobody ever did build it, and in fact, the Mormon Church, that is to say, the big one that claims to be the true Mormon Church, although actually they all claim that, anyhow, the big church in Utah does not even own the land. It is owned by a very small splinter group known as the Church of Christ Temple Lot. The coup de grace is that we've just seen the passing of everybody's last hope in Mormonism. With the death of 137-year-old Charlie Smith in the fall of 1979, the last possible chance for anybody to say that the rising generation of 1832 had not completely passed away died. Nobody but nobody in that rising generation is left alive. This is a false prophecy. The thing did not come to pass. In August 1834, Joseph Smith declared that on September 11, 1836, a very specific date, the saints, the Mormons, would move into Jackson County, Missouri to, quote, redeem Zion, unquote. However, when September 1836 rolled around, Joseph Smith himself was half a country away, and the saints were still out of Zion. They were forced out of Jackson County, Missouri, never to return again in any significant numbers during Joseph Smith's own lifetime. This is also a false prophecy, another thing which did not come to pass. In the spring of 1838, in section 114 of the Doctrine and Covenants, Joseph Smith prophesied that Apostle David W. Patton, along with the other 11 members of the Quorum of 12 Apostles, was to go on an overseas mission 1 year later in the spring of 1839. The other 11 went, but the only man specifically named in this particular revelation, David Patton, did not go. He did not go because he was dead. He was killed in October 1838, 6 months earlier. This is a false prophecy number three. And in baseball, and even more so in prophecy, three strikes and you're out. A third prophet's test that we should apply is located in Isaiah chapter 8. You know, we see the Mormons coming to us and they're always testifying to us that thus and so is true and that they have a testimony of it. Well, in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, we learn something very important about testimony. Now, the context of this passage, it's dealing with the powers of darkness, the occult, familiar spirits, wizards, so forth and so on. And it summarizes it so beautifully in verse 20, where it says, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." So the mere fact that somebody testifies to you, no matter how strongly or sincerely that they do it, if they don't testify to you according to this word, the word of God, it is because there is no light in them. And consequently, you shouldn't pay any attention to them. And thus, they do not represent the true and living God. Mormonism is not Christian because its prophets do not speak according to the law and the testimony of the Word of God. Its prophets do not agree with the prophets of the Bible. And in fact, in many cases, they don't even agree with themselves. They teach a different concept of God. As already alluded to, Joseph Smith said that God, the Father, was nothing more than an exalted man. He said in History of the Church, Volume 6, page 305 and 306, that God himself was once, as we are now, and is an exalted man. I say, if you were to see him today, you would see him like a man in form, like yourselves, in all the person, image, and very form as a man. We have imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity. I will refute that idea and will take away the veil that you may see. Here then is eternal life, to know the only true and wise God, and you've got to learn to be gods yourselves, and to be kings and priests to God, the same as all gods have done before you. This false promise that men can become gods is the great lie of Satan in Genesis chapter 3, and the cause of the fall of Lucifer, his angels, and also mankind. The Mormon perversion of the doctrine of virgin birth is just as pagan and just as wrong. They teach that God and Mary had sexual relations in order to beget Jesus. Just as natural as any other conception, with the exception that the Father was this Mormon exalted man. Hard to believe, you say? Listen carefully to Brigham Young. This is from Journal of Discourses, Volume 8, page 115. The birth of the Savior was as natural as the births of our children. It was the result of natural action. He, meaning Jesus, partook of flesh and blood, was begotten of his Father as we were of our fathers. Now, just in case you're wondering if they still teach this type of thing, I mean, after all, Brigham Young lived over 100 years ago, listen to Bruce R. McConkie. He is a current Mormon apostle. He lives in Salt Lake City. He said in his book, Mormon Doctrine, again, this is the 1966 edition, page 547, that Christ was begotten by an immortal father in the same way that mortal men are begotten by mortal fathers. Well, one does not have to be a biologist or even a parent to know what that is. And that is that means used by all mortal men to beget children was and is sexual intercourse. There is no harmony between the Mormon prophets and the biblical prophets on this doctrine. Then we also have Joseph Smith's testimony concerning himself in the History of the Church, Volume 6, page 408 and 409. He said, I have more to boast of than ever any man had. I am the only man that has ever been able to keep a whole church together since the days of Adam. A large majority of the whole have stood by me. Neither Paul, John, Peter, nor Jesus ever did it. I boast that no man ever did such a work as I. The followers of Jesus ran away from him, but the Latter-day Saints never ran away from me yet. Brothers and sisters, that is not the testimony of a prophet of God. That's the testimony of a false prophet. To the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Before we leave this verse, there is perhaps one side lesson we can learn about false testimony. And that concerns the deceptive nature of the individual Mormon's personal testimony itself. That is the primary means of holding the individual Mormon in spiritual bondage. It is one of the reasons why Mormons appear to be so hard to witness to, because they keep falling back on this alleged testimony that they have. Here's how you can avoid the deception of this so-called testimony. You know, missionaries come to you and they say, well, we want you to read the Book of Mormon and pray about it. And if you pray with a sincere heart and having a real intent, exercising faith in Christ, God will manifest by the power of the Holy Ghost the truthfulness of it to you. What they are doing is kind of paraphrasing the so-called promise of Moroni 10, verse 4 in the Book of Mormon. And by the way, the power of the Holy Ghost is defined by them as a warm feeling in their bosoms. They ask you to pray about it, and in fact, they even begin to make you feel guilty if you don't want to pray about it. But you know, praying about it is the wrong thing to do. In fact, it's probably one of the worst possible ways to ascertain the truth about the Book of Mormon or Joseph Smith being a prophet. One of the reasons why it's the worst thing you can do is because it's diametrically opposed to the instructions of God. I mean, I'm not saying that we're not supposed to pray. We certainly are. But we're not supposed to pray about books being scripture or men being prophets. And in fact, you can even turn this one around and on the Mormon and ask them, well, have you ever checked out the Quran or the writings of Mary Baker Eddy or Charles Taze Russell or Baha'u'llah or Buddha or any other great spiritual religious leader that claims to be revelation from God? Well, I'm sure you'll always get a big no. Then you might say, well, how do you know if they are not scripture as well? And in fact, maybe they're even better scripture than the Book of Mormon itself. At this point, a Mormon will probably have apoplexy. No, a Mormon will never be found praying about books like those, but they want you to pray about their Book of Mormon. All right, again, why shouldn't you pray about the Book of Mormon? What kind of scriptural answer can we give them? Well, the Bible verse that they usually try to use and ask you to follow about praying is actually quite out of context. It is found in James chapter 1, verse 5. It says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Wow, that sounds great, doesn't it? You know, ask of God, who gives liberally to everybody. Well, as they use it, it's totally out of context. The context of James chapter 1 is telling Christians, notice Christians, not unbelievers, telling them, as we would say today, you know, hang in there. You know, when you're going through trials and tribulations, if you're having a hard time toughing it out, you should seek God's wisdom to understand why these trials and tribulations have come into your life and how God is going to use them for His glory. That's the real message in the context of James chapter 1. Okay, so that's the primary verse that they try to use to get you to pray about the Book of Mormon or Joseph Smith being a prophet. Now again, what's wrong with this idea? Well, other than the fact that we're supposed to test, not pray, let's examine the prayer technique by an analogy that I think is very enlightening and quite effective. In fact, you can use this analogy with your Mormon friends. Here's how it goes. First, you tell them that you cannot pray about the Book of Mormon or Joseph Smith because it's against God's instructions. You might even want to describe the object lesson of the man of God of 1 Kings chapter 13, but certainly you want to cite the biblical tests as the primary authority over any alleged, quote, answers to prayer, unquote, based on something as unreliable as feelings. Here's how to demonstrate this biblical truth to your Mormon friends. Look at them and say, let's suppose that you have prayed about a certain thing and you have finally gotten a positive answer to that prayer. Let's also assume that you prayed about this problem with a sincere heart, having faith in Christ, and with real intent as required of you in Moroni 10:4 in the Book of Mormon. And let's again say that you got a positive answer, just like the answer you got when you prayed about the Book of Mormon itself. Whether it be a warm bosom or whatever manifestation that it was, doesn't matter, but whatever it was positive. Now, the situation that you got the positive go-ahead on was you wanted to know from the Lord if it was all right for you to commit adultery with the bishop's wife. And you got a positive answer to it. Is there anything wrong with that? My question to you is, did that answer come from God? Now, personally, I've used this several times, and I've always had a universal, no, it didn't. So let's assume that that's the answer, okay? Then you ask them, well, why not? Why do you know it didn't come from God? Most Mormons will usually reply with something like, and usually get around to it, well, it says in the Bible, thou shalt not commit adultery. And that's the answer I'm looking for. You're right. It does say in the Bible, thou shalt not commit adultery. Amen. A hearty amen to that. The wicked one, Satan, was trying to deceive you because the Word of God, the Bible, says that thou shalt not commit adultery. You don't have to ask again. You don't have to ask God every day if you should obey the Ten Commandments and not commit adultery and not murder your neighbor and not steal his property. No, he's spoken to the point. Then I would look him right in the eye and say, you know, that the Word of God, the Bible, also tells me very specifically what to do and what we should do when someone comes to me and says, thus saith the Lord. I'm to test all things and hold fast to that which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. We're not to pray, we're to test. That's the lesson. That's the result. And when we properly apply the biblical yardstick, we cannot possibly go wrong. And that's what we're doing right now. Perhaps the best summary of what I've explained so far is contained in Matthew chapter 7, where the Lord Jesus himself says in verses 15 and 16 to beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. The passage goes on and gives several examples of what fruit can come from a good tree versus a bad tree. Then the Lord reiterates again in verse 20, wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Know who? Oh, the false prophets, that's who. Not the followers, mind you, but the false prophets. Mormons are very quick to point out their so-called good fruit. You know, short hair, nice kids, solid family life, a good choir, that they're trustworthy, helpful neighbors, etc. Certainly that's all well and good, but that's not the fruit Jesus was talking about. Let's look at it again. It says, beware of false prophets who come to you. Come to who? Christians. That tells you something right there. But come to you in what? In sheep's clothing. What's a sheep? It's a figure of speech that most of us are familiar with. Sheep signify the believers, the people of God, the Jews of the Old Testament and the Christians in the church age. So what is Jesus saying here? He's saying that false prophets are going to look like sheep, but their sheepskin will not really be sheep wool. It'll be wolf fur. Inwardly, they're going to be ravening wolves, and that we're to know them by their fruit. A Mormon will claim that his so-called good life is really his fruit, but that's not the fruit to examine. Because we're not testing the followers of false prophets, we're trying to test the prophets. Don't forget our poor misguided man of God in 1 Kings chapter 13. Even if he examined the lifestyle of the lying prophet, it wouldn't have done him any good whatsoever, not to mention his followers, the followers of the lying prophet. No, he had to examine the message of the lying prophet and to test that to see if it were true or false. Only the testing of the message would have done him any good whatsoever. But then, all right, what is a prophet? Very simply, a prophet only has one function in the Old Testament or the New. It is, thus saith the Lord. His function is to be God's mouthpiece. A prophet is nothing more than a messenger boy. That is all. It's a celestial Western Union. Therefore, there is only one fruit that a prophet can have. What does he say? What does that prophet say that God says? And who is the God that that prophet is serving? The fruit is not his lifestyle of his followers, or even to any great extent, his own lifestyle, although that certainly does figure in. First and foremost, the fruit to be checked is who is the prophet serving. Who is this God, and what is the message from that God? What is the doctrine of the system of that prophet? One can have apparent good fruit of life and hold to tremendously corrupt doctrine as far as the Bible is concerned. Remember, even Satan himself can appear as an angel of light. So we need to check the doctrine of the prophet. That's the primary fruit we're to examine. And that's what we're doing in this message. We're examining Mormonism's doctrines in the light of the Word of God. Mormonism is not Christian because its fruit of doctrine is corrupt. Actually, in applying these first four tests of a prophet, I believe we've already seen enough evidence to convince most of us that Mormonism is not a Christian communion. But let's check one last dimension, a fifth test of a biblical prophet, before we move on to some other related principles. As a summary, let's look back at our first few points. They were that a prophet could not teach a false concept of God or in the name of another God, Deuteronomy 13. He could not have a single false prophecy, Deuteronomy 18. Because God is faithful and unchanging, God's prophets cannot have conflicting or false testimony, Isaiah chapter 8. And as we saw, true prophets do not bring forth corrupt fruit of doctrine. Our fifth general test of a prophet is simply that God's prophets do not lie in his name. Now, they can lie in their own name. For example, a modern prophet might cheat on his income tax or something like that. But certainly they cannot lie for God or lie about his purposes or his doctrines. Listen to what God has to say about false prophets and their lying in Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 14. Then the Lord said unto me, "The prophets prophesy lies in my name. I send them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy to you a false vision and divination, a thing of naught in the deceit of their heart." I think God's meaning is quite clear. His prophets do not prophesy lies in his name. He doesn't send such prophets. Did Joseph Smith ever prophesy lies? For the first half of its existence, Mormonism's crowning glory was plural marriage. And most Mormons believe that they will again practice it, if not in this life, then certainly in the next life. But what does this fact have to do with Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 14, and our fifth prophet's test? It is that Joseph Smith did lie. He lied about teaching plural marriage. Right up until his death, Joseph publicly, and notice I say publicly, denied that he ever taught such a doctrine. In fact, I believe that the primary reason that Joseph Smith destroyed the newspaper Nauvoo Expositor was because that newspaper exposed his polygamy teachings, and it was the Mormon Church's destruction of that very printing press that sparked Joseph Smith's arrest and incarceration in the Carthage jail. That was the place where he was killed by a mob a few days after his arrest. The whole point of this biblical test is that Joseph said privately that plural marriage was God's crowning ordinance and that the very means of becoming a God yourself was eternal plural marriage, while in public he denied that he ever believed it or taught the doctrine. And he even excommunicated those under him who were so foolish as to spill the beans, as it were. For example, on the 1st of February, 1844, when Joseph already had about two dozen wives, one Hiram Brown was excommunicated for, quote, "preaching polygamy and other false and corrupt doctrines," close quote. That was a notice published in the Mormon newspaper, Times and Seasons, and signed by Joseph and Hiram Smith, his brother. Thus, publicly, Joseph Smith taught that polygamy was false and corrupt doctrine, which I personally believe it is, and yet privately, he commanded in the name of God Almighty that people practice polygamy. God's prophets do not prophesy lies. Mormonism is not Christian because its founding prophet, Joseph Smith Jr., prophesied lies in the name of God. In each of these five tests of a true prophet, Joseph Smith fails, and thus all the systems founded on his fruit of doctrine are false. It would perhaps follow logically that if Joseph passed the prophet's tests, then we would have to go a little further and find out which of the various Mormon churches might be the true one. But since he, Joseph Smith, was a false prophet, as Jesus said, "all of his fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire," Matthew chapter 7, verse 19. Now we could stop right here and thank the Lord for having made our testing procedures so sure and so easy. But there may still be a few who are unconvinced that Mormonism is not Christian. They might say, "After all, you cannot lay it all at the feet of one man." But I would answer, "Ah, but we can. In fact, we must. We must because no less a person than the 10th Mormon prophet, who was the grandnephew of Joseph Smith, the founder, Joseph Fielding Smith, asked, no, he didn't ask, he demands that we do just that, to lay it all at the feet of Joseph Smith. Listen to what he said in his exhortation from his book, Doctrines of Salvation, Volume 1, page 188. The church stands or falls with Joseph Smith. Mormonism, as it is called, must stand or fall on the story of Joseph Smith. He was either a prophet of God, divinely called, properly appointed, and commissioned, or he was one of the biggest frauds this world has ever seen. There is no middle ground. If Joseph Smith was a deceiver who willfully attempted to mislead the people, he should be exposed, and his claims should be refuted, and his doctrines shown to be false. For the doctrines of an impostor cannot be made to harmonize in all particulars with divine truth. If his claims and declarations were built upon fraud and deceit, there would appear many errors and contradictions which would be easy to detect. And as a side note, I say amen to that. Continuing, the doctrines of false teachers will not stand the test when tried by the accepted standards of measurement, the scriptures. Well, I agree that the errors and contradictions are easy to detect when compared to the accepted standards of measurement, the Word of God. In fact, that's what I'm doing right now. Although there are a few more biblical tests of a prophet we could apply to Joseph Smith, I'd rather move on to a more general area of contrasting some other aspects of Mormonism with the biblical warnings and principles that I think are important to support our proposition, which again is why Mormonism is not Christian. Some of the most dramatic warnings we get for the church come from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I highly recommend 2 Corinthians 11 for dealing with all the false teachers of Christian-sounding but Christ-denying religions. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 3, says, "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, that your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." Paul was warning Corinthian Christians to watch out for these false teachers with their different Jesus, their different spirit, and their different gospel. I find it a bit ironic, but as Christians explore and study Mormonism, they often begin to scratch their heads and ask me, how could any Christian possibly believe such doctrines? But I answer, they do. Born-again believers do get sucked into these false doctrinal systems. Not only Mormonism, but Jehovah's Witnesses and many of the others. In fact, that is why Paul was warning the Corinthians. He was warning believers to watch out for false teaching. So don't think that it can't happen just because somebody has in fact been born again. Following the suggestion of the Apostle Paul, let's take a second look at the another Jesus of Mormonism. The Jesus of Mormonism differs from you and me only as a matter of degree, certainly not as a matter of his nature. When I was a Mormon, I was taught that God the Father was a physical man, remember, with a body of flesh and bones, that he had sexual relations with one of his wives, remember he's a polygamist, and that action brought forth the spirit of Jesus Christ in the pre-existence. This Jesus had a spirit brother named Lucifer, who later became the devil. And he was the second one born, Lucifer was, that is, and therefore second in command. Apparently there was an argument about who was going to be the Savior. Jesus presented one plan, and Lucifer presented a second plan. Jesus' plan was voted on and won, by a margin of 2-1, by the way. Lucifer rebelled and was cast out of heaven with one-third of the angels, who were our spirit brothers and sisters, according to Mormonism. Jesus later came down to earth and was brought forth physically after God the Father, who with his physical body, remember, had sexual relations again, but this time with the mortal woman, Mary. Therefore, Jesus was not born of a virgin after all, as I mentioned a few moments ago. Then Jesus taught the gospel according to Mormonism on his earthly ministry, and as we see later, it was revealed to Joseph Smith, or restored, as they call it. This Mormon gospel was that man could also become gods themselves, is what they call the law of eternal progression. When this Mormon Jesus died on the cross, he didn't pay for my personal sin. He paid for the so-called transgression of Adam. Now, I'd like you to know that Mormons almost never refer to Adam's sin, and they have a very, very high regard for Adam. And in fact, at one time, Adam was God, according to Brigham Young, but that's for another time. Anyhow, Adam's transgression brought on physical death, and therefore the death of Jesus Christ in Mormonism only atones for that transgression, and thus pays back the debt to bring on physical life for mankind. Therefore, all men, regardless of their relationship or lack of relationship to Jesus Christ, are physically resurrected and thus receive a level of what the Mormons call salvation. That's why a Mormon can honestly answer yes to the question, do you believe that all men are saved by the blood of the cross? What a Mormon means by salvation and what a Christian means by salvation are two entirely different things. Actually, and to most Christians this might seem quite ludicrous, actually, as far as the Mormon is concerned, the doctrine of Mormonism, every man or woman on this planet is actually born saved, just because they earned the right to come here in the first place out of their pre-existence. However, the Mormon equivalent of Christian salvation is what they call exaltation. And exaltation must be earned by obeying the laws and ordinances of the Mormon gospel. Exaltation is not supplied by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Exaltation comes through your own works of righteousness done here on earth during your mortal life. That is not the description of the Jesus of Christianity, my dear friends. And that is the great difference between the Jesus of Mormonism and the Jesus of the New Testament Christian that brought me out of Mormonism. I knew very well the Jesus that I had as a Mormon. I knew what he had done and what he hadn't done. When I heard this message in 1975 of who Jesus really is, I started looking. I was reading the testimonies of modern Christians and never heard this message before, at least not that I could remember. When I checked the Bible out, I found that these Christians were saying something about the person and work of Christ that I had never heard before and that the Bible said it was true. I then contrasted the Jesus that I had as a Mormon with this New Testament Jesus, and as you already know because I'm standing here, there was no comparison. And I renounced Mormonism, accepted the real Jesus into my life. The Jesus of Mormonism is another Jesus. He's a different Jesus. He's not the Jesus of the Bible. The next warning we have in that same verse is about a different spirit. I like to cross-reference with 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, which says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they be of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." And then the apostle goes on and gives us another of the tests that we can use to identify a false prophet. The tie-in with this verse that we're discussing in Corinthians is that there are many false spirits out in the world, and we do need to test all of them that come in contact with us. Again, the only safe and sure guideline and measurement is using the Word of God, the Bible. While on the subject of spirits, here's something that bears mentioning to you that I and others have noticed in witnessing encounters with Mormons. When you're dealing with a system called Mormonism, especially with their official representatives, the young missionary boys, and don't forget, they are not ministers of righteousness, they are in fact attended by false spirits, spirits of delusion, of the false gospel that they bring to you, however innocently they may be deceived themselves, just like our man of God in 1 Kings. You should pray the prayer of faith and take authority as a child of God, assuming, of course, that you are, in fact, a born-again, blood-washed Christian. Take authority over those spirits that may be manipulating these young men and pray a prayer in which you bind, by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, all the false spirits that might attend them. When you do this, you will see a great difference in your witnessing encounters. Now, I'm not saying that every one of these young missionary boys and girls, they also use young women about age 21. But I'm not I don't want you to think that I'm saying that they're all demon-possessed. I don't want to imply that, and I don't want you to think that's what I'm trying to say. What I'm talking about is the powers of darkness, those false spirits that are trying to use them. If you bind those spirits before you witness, you will see an entirely different kind of encounter. You can even do it very quickly as you open your door unexpectedly and find two young missionaries standing there who are just about to knock on your door. When you do this, the Spirit of God just settles everything down and takes over and controls the encounter. The spirit of contention that often accompanies these young missionaries is no longer present and cannot be. Such a prayer, my friends, I want you to know, works. But you have to be a child of God in order to call on that power from the Almighty. Well, we examined the warning against another Jesus and another spirit. Let's check the other gospel. And also cross-reference Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, with our 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And it says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And just so we don't miss it, Paul says it again in verse 9. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. And the Greek word that Paul used here is an interesting one. It's anathema. That is the divine curse of God. It is the strongest and worst possible curse that Paul could hope to invoke on anybody. That's how serious Paul felt about it. If anyone teaches another gospel, just like in 2 Corinthians 11:4, the word another here means a different one. It's not another of a same kind, it's another of a different kind. Now, a Mormon who could hear me speak right now would probably be chuckling to himself, especially if he's a missionary, because that's one of their very favorite verses. They use it to accuse the Christian church of teaching the false gospel, certainly not themselves. But the burden of proof that the Christian gospel, which has been proclaimed consistently for the last 2,000 years, the burden of proof that that is the false gospel rests on the Mormon. And we have Paul's own definition of what the gospel really is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. And I won't bother to go to it now, but merely remind you that it says that the gospel, or good news, which is what the word gospel means, is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, to die for our sins and resurrected in power. All of this according to the predictions of the Old Testament scriptures. Since that is what we teach in Christendom, the alleged apostasy of the entire Christian church, as claimed by the Mormons, is in fact false. An interesting thing about this warning of Paul's is the very specific reference to an angel out of heaven bringing this other gospel. Remember our lesson that we discussed a few moments ago about 1 Kings chapter 13? The lying prophet claimed angelic authority for the message which conflicted with what God had already said. But that was a lie. There is a more contemporary lying prophet who claimed angelic visitation and who also contradicts what God has already said. Joseph Smith said that the angel Moroni came to him to reveal a message from God. I warn you in the name of Jesus Christ that that Moroni is the angel of Galatians chapter 1. I know this because Moroni brings us a different gospel. The key element of the gospel of Christ is the blood covenant that God made with man, beginning with Eve, going down to Abraham, on through to Moses, and finally fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The promise is that God himself would provide a blood sacrifice to atone for, to cover, then take away your sin and mine. It is called the blood covenant. You have to believe in the blood of Jesus Christ and that it has the ability to save, and that that ability applies to you personally, or it doesn't avail you of anything. In contrast, Mormonism has replaced that blood covenant with another covenant that they call the New and Everlasting Covenant. Do you know what it is? It's marriage. They have actually replaced the blood covenant of Jesus Christ with their eternal marriage covenant. Perhaps now you will better understand why Mormonism places such a great emphasis on marriage and the family. It's their very means of salvation, of becoming gods and goddesses themselves. That was the whole push behind plural marriage. The more wives a man had, the more important he would be in heaven. For the Christian, it is interesting to note that there is almost a total absence of the mention of the shed blood of Jesus Christ in Mormonism. Look at the Book of Mormon itself, which is very much touted by the Mormons as being the second witness of Jesus Christ. The Book of Mormon is almost completely void of the mention of the blood of Jesus Christ. And the small handful of references that were made, most of them are just incidental comments, and all of them are direct plagiarisms or paraphrases of New Testament quotes. In a similar vein, you should notice that there's a total lack of symbolism or even the mention of the cross in Mormonism. Ever wonder why? It is because Satan won't let them. For it was this very thing, the cross of Jesus Christ, upon which Satan was defeated. Mormonism even tries to move the atonement from being the shed blood of the cross to being the blood that Jesus sweat during the suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane. No wonder that there are only three references to the cross of Jesus Christ in the whole New Testament era of the Book of Mormon. And even those are more oblique than the blood references that I just discussed. In contrast, there are 10 times that many references to the cross in the New Testament itself. And why not? For the real Christian, the cross is the symbol of our victory in Christ, certainly not defeat. Before I leave 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I would like you to look at verses 13 through 15, which says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Thus we are warned against false apostles, false angels, and false ministers. Let's check false apostles first. You know, Mormons claim to have 12 apostles. They'll even ask you, "Where are your apostles?" "We have 12 of them." What you want to ask them is, are they true apostles? An educational cross-reference would be Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. And here it's Jesus speaking. "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." This is what we are to do when someone comes who claims apostolic authority, is to try them, or in modern English, test them. How many of you know what is the criteria from the Bible to test someone to see if they are an apostle of Jesus Christ? I venture very few, unfortunately. Two of the important criteria are, one, that you have to be a witness of Christ's ministry on earth, and two, a witness of his resurrection. There is nobody that I know of alive today who witnessed Jesus Christ's earthly ministry or his physical resurrection in Jerusalem. And yes, Brother Mormon, that includes John the Revelator. He is dead. See John chapter 21, verses 20 through 23. That ends it right there. Even though that there are other tests that could be applied to someone who claims to be an apostle, we don't have to go any further. When the Mormon apostles are tested against these biblical criteria, we find them to be liars. They are not apostles of Jesus Christ. Next, what about angels? Angels of light. Remember, Paul said that even Satan himself can come and appear as an angel of light. In fact, there are all kinds of false angels on the scene today. I have no doubt that the best guidance we can follow is again to remember that just because something is supernatural does not, repeat not, mean that it comes from God. It is the Word of God that is the only true yardstick, not supernatural happenings. And I'm not against supernatural happenings. But even our false prophet of 1 Kings chapter 13 appealed to to that angelic visitation as his authority. And remember, the consequences of that particular event, we want to test angels against the Word of God. The last warning of our present verse is that of false ministers, that they can really look good. And I would add, especially to the untrained eye, they can look good. I've had many people say to me, well, Mormons are such nice people. And really they are. I've got nothing against the Mormon people, that's for sure. Then they also say, what's wrong with them? Again, it's not the people, it's the doctrine. They might even say that my Mormon neighbor is a better Christian than I am. Again, here, we are dealing with that problem of defining a Christian as the way a person acts on the surface rather than what he believes. I answer by pointing to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, here, as our lesson, our guideline, our yardstick from God himself. The outward appearance to you and to me can be tremendously deceptive. Let me give you an example. Let's say that we're looking at something that appears to be a beautiful white marble statue. But when I go up to it, I find that I can lift it with one hand. Why? Because it's not marble at all. It's made out of styrofoam, but only appears to be marble. On the surface, it looked like marble, but it isn't. It's deceptive. In the same way, with those who don't have a real relationship with the living Jesus Christ, on the outside, such a person can look good, because a legalistic system, such as Mormonism, can force conformity out of them. You know, don't smoke, don't drink, don't swear, don't even drink coffee or Coca-Cola. Pay your tithing, wear short hair, do this, do that, but don't do this and don't do that. People involved in extremely legalistic systems can appear to be quite fine on the surface. The unregenerate world admires such people with beautiful temples and tabernacles and young missionaries with their clean living and hearty handshakes. But inside, all of them are spiritually dead. A system of laws and ordinances and rules and regulations doesn't save a man. It just keeps him busy. Such men are not regenerated by the Holy Spirit. They're dead on the inside, even though they may look all right from a quick outside view. As a people, Mormons have just as many problems as any other large group. They just hide them better. Statistically, they're no better than any other group of 4 million people in the world. They have just as much crime, just as much divorce, homosexuality, suicide, rape, child abuse, drug problems, etc., etc. But they hide it better. They bury it. There's also a tremendous peer pressure. You just can't imagine what it's like. The Mormon you see who lives nearby you and who's active, he may look very good to you. And by the way, I'd like to point out that that active Mormon is very much in the minority as far as Mormons go. Because at best, only about 40% of the Mormon church is active. And it's probably more like 25%. That means that at least 60% are gone and not living the Mormon life. Most of them wouldn't even claim to be Mormons, by the way, if you ask them. Again, the most important thing is not what they appear to be to you and to me, but what is their message, and who is the God that they have? What is their relationship to the real Jesus Christ? Thus, when we apply the warnings of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we see that Mormonism is not Christian. Have you ever asked a Mormon what goes on in their temple? They have almost 24 operating or under construction throughout the world. If you did, I'm sure you didn't get much of a straight answer. What you probably got was not much more than, the activities and the ordinances of the temple are sacred, not secret, and thus we're not allowed to discuss them outside the temple grounds. Concurrent with the completion of that particular sentence, you would find yourself most likely engaged in a discussion of an entirely different topic. They change the subject. Most people in casual conversation will just let it slide. But what is all this secrecy about? And it is secrecy, by the way, not sacredness. Mormons swear to blood oaths of secrecy, never to reveal what does go on inside the Mormon temple. Thus, aside from some very oblique references to ordinances or baptisms for the dead or being sealed and married for time and all eternity, Most non-Mormons never really discover much of what the temple ceremony is all about. Well, it's not my purpose to go into any great detail on the subject of the temple ceremony, for there are other tapes and books wholly devoted to the temple ceremony, but I do wish to contrast a biblical lesson with what is called temple Mormonism. The Bible says in John chapter 18, verses 20 and 21, that Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort. And in secret I have said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me. What I have said unto them, behold, they know what I have said." What do we learn here? Jesus never taught anything in secret. And in secret, Jesus never said anything. It is all recorded for us, what we need to know anyhow, in the New Testament. Even those parts where it appears that Jesus was being secretive, where he told people not to mention their healing, for example, for his time had not come. It's recorded. We know he said it. It's right there for you and I to see. But this is not so when we deal with the Christian-sounding but Christ-denying religions, and especially in the case of temple Mormonism. The Mormon temple ceremony is something like a play, and in the Salt Lake City temple, they still use live actors in that play. But in most of the other temples, the ceremony is on film. A ceremony takes place in the form of a dialogue between various characters. Woven through the ceremony are five general laws which everyone swears an oath to obey. They are the law of obedience, where the wives agree to obey their husbands and husbands in turn to obey God. The next is the law of sacrifice, where all agree to give everything that they have, including their lives, to the building up of the kingdom of God, which of course means the Mormon Church. Then there's the law of the gospel, where they all agree to avoid light-mindedness, loud laughter, and other unholy and impure practices. Then there's the law of chastity, where they all agree to have no sexual intercourse except with their spouses. And finally, the law of consecration, where they all agree to consecrate their time, talents, and everything they have to the Mormon Church. On each of these points, every person is sworn to secrecy oaths, the violation of which may forfeit their very life, or at least it threatens to. These blood oaths, along with their various signs and tokens, which is a special handshake, a token, and penalties, are essentially borrowed from Masonry. However, the various dialogue portions of the Mormon temple ceremony don't deal with the Masonic mythology of the legend of Hiram Abiff and events surrounding the Temple of Solomon, but with such characters as Adam and Eve, God, called Elohim, and Jesus, called Jehovah, the devil, a Christian preacher, and the apostles Peter, James, and John. These are the characters of the Mormon temple ceremony. The portion that deals with the Christian preacher, who obviously represents all of us Christians, should be of interest to you, and it goes something like this. And here we have the devil, called Lucifer in the dialogue, who says to Adam, "Oh, I see you want religion. You want somebody to preach to you. I'll have preachers here presently." Then the preacher enters and says, "My, a fine congregation." Then Lucifer says, "Oh, are you a preacher?" Then the preacher answers, "Yes." Then Lucifer says, "Have you been to college and received training in the ministry?" The preacher answers, "Why, certainly, a man can't preach unless he's been trained for the ministry." Then Lucifer says, "Well, do you preach Orthodox religion?" Then the preacher says, "Yes, that is what I preach." Lucifer, "Well, if you preach your Orthodox religion to this people," and that's the Mormons watching the ceremony, "and convert them, I'll pay you well." The preacher says, "I'll do my best." Turning to Adam, who represents the rest of the people watching, "Good morning, sir." And Adam replies, "Good morning." The preacher then says, "I understand that you are looking for religion." Adam replies, "I was calling upon Father." The preacher then says, "I'm glad to hear that you were calling upon Father. Do you believe in a God who is without body parts or passion, who sits on top of a topless throne, whose center is everywhere but circumference nowhere, who is so great that he can fill the universe and so small he can dwell in your heart? Do you believe in this great being?" Adam replies, "No, I cannot comprehend such a being." Then the preacher says, "That's the beauty of it. Perhaps you believe in hell, that bottomless pit into which the wicked are cast and continually burning and never consumed. And Adam replies, "I do not believe in any such place." After about five more minutes of this kind of dialogue, this buffoon of a preacher finally discovers that he's nothing more than the pawn of the devil, and is finally persuaded, with some reluctance on his part, to leave his employ. With such a mockery of Christians and Christian ministers, which I want you to know was an integral part of every single performance of the Mormon temple ceremony, and there's thousands of them every month, is it any wonder why most Mormons are turned off to the Christian message without really even giving it a fair hearing? I also hope that the revelation of this scenario about the Christian preacher in the Mormon temple ceremony will finally lay to rest the Mormon claim that they, quote, never attack any other religion, unquote. Actually, it is done all the time, although not by name. You know, they don't attack Methodists, Presbyterians, Baptists, whatever. They attack all of us, all one big lump. Every time a person talks to a Mormon missionary, the first discussion they usually get from them is the one about the so-called restoration. That is the introduction to the concept that Joseph Smith is a prophet, and the reason that he is a prophet, allegedly, is that in 1820, God visited him. What was the purpose of this visit? It was to warn Joseph against all the false Christian churches. This is what Joseph Smith said, that God said to him about Christianity. In asking the question of which church to join, Joseph records, "I was answered that I must join none of them, for they are all wrong. And the personage who addressed me," and that was supposedly Christ, "that personage who addressed me said all their creeds were an abomination in his sight, and those professors," that's you and me, professing Christians, "that those professors were corrupt." And that's in the Mormon scripture, Pearl of Great Price, Joseph Smith, chapter 2, verse 19. Well, this Mormon attitude is so basic to understand their view of Christianity. And also this idea of secret inner teachings fosters a phenomenon that I call nothing less than lying for the truth. I call it that because I know I did it myself by both omission and sometimes commission. For example, a typical Mormon might vehemently deny what I've just told you about the temple ceremony. He'll do it even though he may have sat through it 100 times and heard this dialogue and perhaps even has it memorized. He will do it first because he has sworn several blood oaths that he will never reveal to anyone the secret goings-on in the temple, and to confirm what I said would in fact be such a revelation. Also, there is that oath would supersede any other obligation that the Mormon might feel to you to tell you the truth. Secondly, such revelations concerning the teachings of the Mormon Church tend to hurt its public image and cause people to turn away from it. Therefore, denials of the truth concerning such doctrines and practices are actually quite common at all levels of the leadership and even down to the general membership of the church. They do this to ensure that the convert gathering activities are not hampered. Remember, they believe what they're doing is true. It is the classic case of the end justifies the means to that end. Other teachings of Mormonism which might readily be denied by a Mormon who actually does believe them, or at least knows that they exist, would quite probably include that God the Father is a polygamist, having perhaps thousands of wives, or that Jesus Christ was also a polygamist and that he was married to at least the two Marys and Martha mentioned in the New Testament. Remember in the beginning of this talk I said that Orson Hyde, one of the early Mormon apostles, that he made it clear that Jesus was the one who was married at the marriage of Cana. And Apostle Hyde was not alone in this thing, for I myself was taught that very same doctrine in a priesthood meeting in the 1960s, and I believed it to be true. Because of such secret teachings, my friends, Mormonism is not Christian. The last biblical warning I want to mention is what I would call false evangelism or sheep stealing. Mormonism does not send out its thousands of missionaries to lead people to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. No way. Those 50,000 full and part-time missionaries are out there only to gain converts to the Mormon Church. In fact, they're not even out there to teach you Mormon doctrine, friends. Their aim is just to get you baptized and into the Mormon Church. Our scriptural lesson comes from the Apostle Paul in his epistle to the Romans, Romans 16, verses 17 and 18, which says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." What we see in Mormonism is thousands of young men and young women trying to get you out of your church and into their own, and doing it by telling you as little as possible about what Mormonism really teaches. And if that isn't causing divisions, brothers and sisters, I don't know what is. And certainly the doctrine that they bring is an offense contrary to the Christian doctrine. You know, you could call the Mormon missionaries to your house and have them go through all 8 of their missionary lessons, and you might learn maybe 5 or 10% of Mormon doctrine. That's right, just about 5 or 10%, that's all you're going to get. Again, the Mormon missionaries are not out there to teach people what Mormonism believes. They're out there to get converts to the Mormon Church. Once the prospective convert is committed to the system and is in it, they don't much care if the people begin to find out these stranger doctrines, because usually by then the person has a very strong commitment to the system, and it is much easier for them to accept such strange doctrines. But why do Christians leave Christian communions to become Mormons? First, you have to remember that the Mormons are proselytizing Christians to begin with. If you're a Christian, friend, they're after you. They don't go after the unsaved. You won't see any Mormon salvation missions like the Salvation Army or similar Skid Row outreaches. Nor are the Mormon missionaries riding their bicycles out into the jungles of the Amazon or climbing up mountains to find unsaved Aborigines. No, they're in your suburbs and mind. They're after Christians. Well, you know, there's a spiritual hunger that's in everybody. It's a spiritual drive that each of us has. There's also spiritual realities in Mormonism, but that doesn't mean that that spiritual reality comes from God. As I mentioned earlier, I also believe that a truly born-again Christian can simply be deceived into Mormonism. So I don't want anybody to be too quick to write off somebody who claimed to be born again as not being born again just because they became a Mormon. Keep in mind the warnings that we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 about watching out for the false teachers who bring another spirit, another Jesus, and another gospel. He's warning Christians. We're the ones who need to watch out. Well, Mormonism is not Christian. It is a parasite that's feeding itself at the expense of the true body of Christ. You know, it really does matter what you believe. Oh, not on the minor things, whether you were baptized using a sprinkle, a dip, or a pouring, or even what day you worship on, or the mode or frequency of your communion service, or the kind of music you use. Romans chapter 14 says, "Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind." Besides, those are issues of discipleship. They're in-house issues. They're not evangelization issues. And in dealing with the Mormons, we want to evangelize them. We want to bring them to the foot of the cross of Calvary. But boy, it really does matter what you believe on the big things. It matters because if you have the wrong Jesus, you're in big trouble. Jesus said in John chapter 8 that unless you believe correctly about who and what he is, that you would die in your sins. Eternal life, life with Christ forever, is a functional result of proper belief in him. If you believe the right thing, if you're correct on who Jesus really is and what he did when he was nailed to that cross, then and only then do you have eternal life. And if you don't believe that, then you're damned already. Therefore, false doctrine on primary issues, is not just a small problem and a matter of, well, if they're sincere, they'll get by. No, sir, not at all. That might be true on the minor doctrinal issues, as I just mentioned, but certainly not on the major ones. Not on who Jesus is and what he did on the cross. Eternal life is a function of belief. Eternal separation from God is also. If my Mormon people don't believe the right things about Jesus, they're going to wind up with eternal separation, not the eternal life that so many of them are literally working themselves to death to earn. Dear Christian friend, first and foremost, I have done my scriptural duty, and I have warned you about the error that is called Mormonism, and I have given good scriptural reasons, rightly dividing the word of truth, and warning you about what is wrong with this system. Secondly, I now beseech you to intercede in prayer for the salvation of these millions of Mormons who are lost without Christ and don't even know it. For they have a counterfeit Jesus and a counterfeit gospel. Pray for them. Pray for them daily. I'm glad somebody prayed for me. I'd like you to know that I was quite literally prayed out of Mormonism. I was prayed out of Mormonism by people who didn't even witness to me personally about it. They just earnestly prayed for me, and I mean earnestly. So don't ever, ever underestimate the power of prayer. And you've got that power if you belong to Jesus. I ask you to use it. But don't forget, just as prayer and fasting go together, so does prayer and witnessing. So don't neglect that either. I'd like to make one more scriptural point before we close from Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 18, where it says, "When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at thine hand." I want you to notice something very important that God said in this verse. He said, "That same wicked man shall die in his iniquity." The wicked, those cut off from the true and living God, will surely die, just as surely as our man of God died in the Bible lesson from 1 Kings chapter 13. That's the urgency of my message. There is no second chance, is my warning cry to my Mormon people. You've been lied to. Unless you accept Jesus Christ for who he really is, the Lord God Jehovah Elohim in human flesh, then you must be counted with the unrighteous, the wicked, who will go into the lake of fire at the white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20. I don't want my Mormon brothers and sisters, nor anyone else for that matter, to wind up like our misguided man of God of 1 Kings 13, dead in trespass of the living God. The consequences are already self-evident. Anyone who listens to false prophets, the lying prophets, rather than what God has said, will wind up paying a price that they never intended to pay. Remember that the man of God innocently believed and was misled. Therefore, the sincerity of the person in being wrong is no excuse. And God is just, he is holy, he is perfect, and no one will be sent to hell. They'll go there by their own choice. No man or woman will ever be able to point a finger at God at the judgment and say, "You are unfair to me." No, as Romans 1 says in verse 20, God is fair and has provided all of us with enough evidence so that no person will have any excuse to make. But I don't want Mormons to make excuses. I want them to meet the Lord Jesus Christ, the real Jesus Christ, as their Savior.